Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to just be together this evening and look at your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand the things that you have disclosed about what is yet to come, your plans, and how they are to impact our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to just focus tonight on some passages dealing with the rapture. The Greek word, there's one word in particular, it occurs one time in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, as far as relates to our word. And harpazo is the Greek word, and it means the steel, which doesn't sound very good for the concept of rapture at first, but its primary definition would be to steal, to carry off, or drag away. It's used in John 10:12 of a wolf, and when Jesus is talking about the parable of the shepherd and the sheep, that a wolf would come and carry off a sheep, and the hireling might not be willing to go out and deal with a wolf. In Matthew 12:29, it's of a thief that carries off someone's possession, and the one about setting up an image of Satan there, but talks about a strong man that would, protect your house from a strong man that would come and carry off. So it's in that idea of to steal is to carry off, to carry away. And so that's where you start to see this meaning of rapture. The basic meaning would be more in the sense of to take away or to carry off, but it can be used in that sense of to steal. Another usage, which is a little more prominent in the New Testament, is the idea to snatch or take away. And so this comes into more of the idea of the rapture, to snatch or take away. It is used in some passages where that snatching or taking away is by force, such as in John 6:15, it says, speaking of Jesus, that they came to take him by force. In Acts 23:24, it's bring him safely. Acts 23:10, take him away. Matthew 13:19, snatches away that which has been sown in his heart. Remember the parable when Jesus is talking about the different seeds, and that that Satan would come and snatch away. So that's our word there. It's also used of snatching away or taking away without resistance. So in Acts 8:39, which really parallels the concept of the rapture, talking about Philip, it says, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. If you look at that context, all of a sudden, Philip is a long ways away. And it's like he was just transported. It was kind of the Star Trek, what was that? What's that? When they beam them up, what's that thing called? Yeah, but they had some name for it. Was it just the transporter? I thought it had a better name than that. That's just a transporter. But anyway, so that's exactly what that passage talks about. He's just snatched away. He's here. He's there. He's carried away. He's taken away. 2 Corinthians 12:2, Paul uses this of himself. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. It's the same word. He was caught up. He was snatched away. He was taken away. That Paul is not sure whether it occurs physically or spiritually. But he was transported to heaven. He's not sure whether it was in the body, a bodily experience, or whether it was a spiritual experience, but it's the same word. And we have this word in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 or 17 where it says caught up. And it's also in Revelation 12:5. But it's only used one time in a, quote, rapture passage. Really, the term rapture and using rapture in that context is really a premillennial, pre-tribulational viewpoint. Other groups tend not to use the term rapture. because of that and say, well, it's really not a biblical word, which is true. But that's such a weak argument. I mean, we say Trinity is not a biblical word. I mean, when people say they don't use something because it's not a biblical word, they're being very select because we use lots of words that aren't biblical words in theology. But the word rapture for this passage comes from the Latin because it was the word that was translated in the Latin text for in this passage, raptus, which has the same meaning as the Greek word. So it's kind of interesting because our word rapture really doesn't have that meaning primarily. It's an expression of manifestation of ecstasy or passion. You know, rapture is that sense of passion. Though you can see that you're caught up in something. So you can kind of see where it comes from. A state or experience of being carried away by overwhelming emotion. So you can kind of see where the idea of rapture comes into that, but it has to do with this emotion mainly. The third definition the English dictionary offers is, it says, often capitalized, the final assumption of Christian into heaven during the end time according to Christian theology. So rapture as we use it here is a very technical term, a very specialized term. But it flows from this Latin that is a translation of the Greek term here. So theologically, it's a sudden, irresistible act of snatching or carrying away of the believer by God. A sudden removal of God's people from the earth through a powerful divine act. One man's defined it as the supernatural removal of the church of Jesus Christ out of the world is called the rapture. Ryrie says, the rapture of the church means the carrying away of the church from earth to heaven. So that terminology, while I don't think anybody would disagree. Well, probably the word church, that'd be the distinctive here. If you took the word church out, any biblical scholar would agree with rapture is that definition. But when you put the church in, it's made it very specific to who's being raptured. And so they probably wouldn't agree with the church on and you know other ones, but they would agree with the definition. But they basically don't use the term rapture because for the all-millennialist, rapture and second coming are one and the same. For the post-trib, I'm not real clear what they do with this. I mean, with post-millennial, because it's already returned. You know, he's already returned on some of them, and so forth. It gets a little weird on theirs, in my opinion. But for the post-tribulational rapture, they are like the all-mill. They just see the rapture and the second coming of Christ being a single event. So they just mean one and the same thing to them. Well, so the event itself, and we're talking about the event from the view of a dispensational premillennial position, is that prior to the Great Tribulation that the rapture will occur, which is the carrying away or the snatching from the earth, the church, both the living and those who have already passed away saints, you know, the living and the dead saints, to be with Christ. So it's specifically about church age, those since the day of Pentecost up until that moment, whether they're alive or whether they've already physically died, that they make up the church, and all of the church is caught up. Technically, in the first Thessalonians 4 passage, the only ones that are snatched are the living. So if you wanted to be real specific, the only ones that are, quote, raptured in terms of the word are those who are alive at that moment. The others are resurrected. They are raised. But rapture is a theological term, is that event when Christ comes in the clouds. He does not come to the earth, comes in the clouds. And all the church are gathered together to Him, and He returns to heaven. Then you have the duration of the tribulation, which would be a 7-year period, and then the return of Christ. Well, there are several passages. The primary two passages are the last two that are more, really precise on it. The other ones are they address it, but you'll see when we look at it that it obviously is an interpretive issue, which isn't surprising. But because you're talking about, is it the rapture or the return of Christ? And from the premillennial dispensational viewpoint, we're seeing a 7-year period, 7-year gap between those two. That we make a distinction, whereas the premillennialist, that's a post-trib, the historical premillennialist, he just sees them as the same. So when they see the second coming of Christ, it's the same. So some of these passages, some would or anybody else will understand them as just simply referring to the second coming of Christ. One passage is John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And so, right from the beginning, see, the context is about anxiety. The context is about trouble. He is speaking in the upper room about the cross and about Him leaving. Do not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. King James had mansions. That's really a misnomer. That's really wasn't speaking of mansions. Just speaking of a place, a dwelling place. There are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself. And where I am, there you may be also. Well, you can see from the very wording that one's theology is going to be very central to how you interpret this passage. If you're of a more liberal persuasion, or very liberal persuasion, and perhaps aren't even too big on the bodily resurrection, this becomes a passage where when you die, Jesus comes back for you particularly, for you in person. Remember at my father's funeral that the pastor, talked about, made that association with the second coming of Christ, that He came back for my dad. So it's put down there. But see, from that all millennial standpoint, and even more liberal than that, than just being all, well, I'm not trying to say all millennial are liberal, but from a liberal standpoint, they'll be all millennial and still liberal, is that that you don't have that personal coming, bodily coming across the earth. And so it became personalized in that way. But from from our theological standpoint, this makes perfect sense that this is talking about the rapture. That Jesus is speaking to His disciples. He's making a personal appeal to His disciples. Don't be troubled. I'm leaving. I'm going to be resurrected. But don't be troubled, because I'm going to go away and prepare a place. But I will come back for you. And when I come back, I will receive you to Myself. Exact picture, of the rapture. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So Paul is writing and giving all these exhortations, the encouragements, based upon the fact that Jesus came the first time. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So he's looking at the incarnation, at the first coming of Christ. And in that, there's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. And then he looks forward and he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so this blessed hope. Well, obviously, the blessed hope could just be the fact that Jesus is returning, the second coming of Jesus. But the hope for the believer, from our theological standpoint, would be that rapture, that event that occurs prior to the tribulation. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also, we eagerly wait for a Savior. So once again, the context is this idea of eagerness, waiting, but yet waiting with expectation. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so it's looking at that translation that occurs, exactly what's described in 1 Corinthians, that we will be changed. So this Philippian passage looks at the sense of encouragement for while we live right now. One is that our citizenship really isn't here. It's in heaven. And it's in heaven, as we look to heaven, that's where Christ is. And we here wait for him, knowing that when he comes, there will be this change that takes place. So it's not looking at Christ coming back in the role of a judge. It's looking at him coming back in the role of a translator, that he translates us. He transforms us. 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. A prayer, benediction here, Paul says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the unveiling of Christ would be looking in that sense of his return. Well, but if it's his return, those believers wouldn't be there. So it's his return in that first aspect of the return. So seeing his return in some sense as a two-stage, that he returns in the air for the church, and then he returns to the earth later in the role of a judge. 1 Thessalonians 3:11-13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before God, for our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So once again, we're looking at the coming of Jesus, but he's coming with his saints, which is, where did the saints come from? How does he come with the saints unless the saints first went him? So you end up, you know, from from the post-trib view, or from the all-millennial view, is that they're raptured up to meet Christ in the clouds and then return to the earth with him. And so that's how they would explain that. 2 Thessalonians 2:1-2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your confidence or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So one of the things in 2 Thessalonians was that this tribulational period has already come. They're already in it. You know, the Lord's already come and the day of the Lord's already there. But notice this, now we request from you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. See, once again, it's that language that we're gathered together to Christ. Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that ire which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Well, Jesus says here, I will keep you from the ire of testing. If the ire of testing, and in that context it sure would appear, is the tribulational period, then to keep you from it, wouldn't you naturally interpret that meaning that you are removed out of it? If you don't hold that view, if you say the tribulation occurs at the end of the tribulation, then you have to interpret this that, well, it's to keep you safe, to guard you in the midst of it. But you have to work to make it say that, because that's not what the words naturally say. It's not what the preposition naturally means. And so the post-trib person here says it means that you will be kept safe in the midst of the tribulation. But you can tell from just the natural translation, I will keep you from the hour of testing. And so you can figure that most of these translators, if you have like a numeric standard, weren't from a pre-trib position. And yet, the way they're going to translate it is exactly what it means, keep you from. So you have to come back in and interpret and say, well, to keep you from means to keep you safe during, which is not the easiest reading of the passage. So that one really doesn't address the rapture as such, but it is more of a promise of the rapture. Well, the two passages that are more to the rapture itself point is 1 Corinthians 15, 51-53. And that whole section in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of Jesus. And that basic premise is that if Jesus was resurrected, then there's validity for a resurrection. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, then, why would you think anybody's going to be resurrected? But if you deny the resurrection, then if you're denying that we're going to be resurrected, then you also have to deny the fact that Jesus was resurrected. If you're saying people cannot be resurrected, then how is he resurrected? And in the midst of that, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this imperishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." The first, actually the only time I've ever seen that verse printed on a wall in a church was in a church outside of Houston, Katy Bible Church, and it was in the nursery. "We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed." But the wording sounds very similar to what we find in 1 Thessalonians and what we saw in the Philippians passage about being transformed. In 1 Thessalonians, the concern was that some believers had died. And you had this promise of Christ returning, but you had these believers died, and they're going to miss out on this. Jesus is going to come back for us, but these people aren't here anymore. So this isn't a really good deal. They're going to miss out on it. And Paul writes and says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." So clearly those who are asleep is a euphemism for those who have passed away, who are physically dead. So nothing wrong with grieving, but we just shouldn't grieve as unbelievers who have no hope. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so here we have the gospel, the content of the gospel, that Jesus died, that he was resurrected, "even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ," or in Jesus. "For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So those are, there are a few others, but those are most of the passages dealing with the rapture. Now, there would be other passages that are more specific to the second coming of Christ. Well, a couple of issues. George Ladd, who was a professor at Fuller Seminary, was a very influential evangelical writer and very influential in the area of the historic or covenant premillennialist, those that believe that there's a millennium based upon Revelation 20, and so Christ will return before the millennium, but that the rapture occurs at the end of it. George Ladd drew attention to what he called a significant admission by John Walvoord. John Walvoord was the president of Dallas Seminary and wrote extensively on end times things. Ladd wrote, quote, "In fact, Walvoord goes so far as to admit that pre-tribulationalism, that is, a coming of Christ before the great tribulation for the church, is not explicitly taught in Scripture. This is a significant admission." So, in Walvoord's book, which is interesting, it's his book on the rapture, in the first edition, taking Ladd's word for it, that Walvoord makes a statement that it's not explicitly taught. Later editions, the one I have, that is not in there. And I can imagine why it's not in there is because, having made a very simple, straightforward, truthful statement, then people come along and misuse it. So Ladd says here, this is a significant admission. Well, is this really significant? I don't know. It's a true admission, though, because you're saying explicitly taught. So where in Scripture, in any of these passages, did we read that it says Jesus will come in the clouds for the church, He will take them back to heaven, and then the tribulation will start? You know, where is the explicitly taught in that regard? So Walvoord's looking at it, it would seem to me, and he's saying there's no explicit passage that says the tribulation, or that the rapture occurs prior to the tribulation. On the other hand, Ladd didn't follow up by saying neither was there any post-tribulational explicit passages. So he says this is a significant admission, and yet, it's just an assumption on his part that it's natural to understand these to all occur after the tribulation. There's nothing explicit on his either. Those are the kinds of arguments that kind of go on with this. Charles Ryrie, another issue. Charles Ryrie draws attention to the question of who will populate the millennial kingdom. The post-tribulational system would appear to paint the picture of the church living through the tribulation. And so at the end of that tribulational period, then the church, which includes anybody that's alive at that point, obviously, or I mean all believers, are caught up in terms of the rapture and the single event and returns to the earth. So all believer, anybody that has believed, is a part of that rapture and then coming back to the earth. So while some will have been martyred during the tribulation period, many will survive the rapture. And since the rapture and the second coming are a single event, and the reality is that one event, all living believers will have been raptured, which means they will have resurrected bodies. They will return to the earth. Who's going to populate the millennial kingdom? That's Ryrie's question. He says, this would seem to eliminate all redeemed, unresurrected people from the earth at that point in time, so that there will be no one left to begin to populate the kingdom. If the wicked survivors are either killed or consigned to Hades at the end of the tribulation, then there will be no one left, in an unresurrected body to enter the millennium. He moves on. He says, most post-tribulationalists do not attempt to give an answer to this question. Gundry is an exception. His answer is twofold. The Jewish progenitors of the millennial population will come from the 144,000 who will not be saved at any time during the tribulation, but only at the end. And then the Gentile parents will come from the wicked who will somehow escape death and or judgment at the end of the tribulation. There is no answer for it. So, you know, when you look at these issues, what you find is that the Bible doesn't lay this out in a nice, neat, systematic formula for us that just fills in all the gaps. And so you are left with some questions. There are no explicit passages that says that the rapture occurs, then the tribulation starts, and then Christ returns. Now, if it laid it out that way, then it would... Well, if it laid out that way, we wouldn't be having this discussion because everybody that believes the Bible would be in this position. But you're into an area when you come into this that you have to interpret the passages. But the interpretation at this point is not simply or solely upon what does the passage say. And that's where you want to be almost this. But you're at this point really where your theology starts to influence your interpretation. And that's not where you normally want to be. You won't have the passages influencing your theology much more than you have your theology influencing the passages. But here you are. We have this collection of data. How do we put it together? And Ryrie makes this excellent point. He says, you know, if everybody is raptured away, and everybody has resurrected by it, then who's going to populate the millennial kingdom? And the post-trib, they want to paint with broad strokes, broad brushes, and not talk about specifics, so they don't address it. But yet, they have no problems being very specific about, you know, Walvoord's admission, because he can't point to a specific passage. So those are kind of the issues. A book by Erickson, his theology, and he holds to a this post-trib, premillennial post-trib position. So historical premillennialist is where he comes down on all his. But he does it all in kind of presenting it all objectively and then reasoning and saying, therefore, he concludes that, which I've mentioned before. I really think, not trying to say he's being manipulative or dishonest in what he's doing, but that's really not what he's doing, because you don't evaluate it at that point. You've already made your evaluation earlier by certain deductions, by certain positions that you made, because those positions lead you to no other conclusions. But he concludes, and I was reading this afternoon, he concludes that on the rapture issue, it's post-trib. And then he gives, you know, three-fourths of a page of reasons why, you know, two major reasons, as he argues there, why that has to be the case. And then he gives this one sentence right at the very end. He said, you know, basically saying, you know, it's not as though the post-trib doesn't have some issues too. And he says, and one of the main ones is there's no theological justification for the millennium. Now that is really... You talk about it, a significant admission. That is a significant admission. You have this major movement in history, biblical history, toward the millennium. You have this huge thing. We're going to have this 1,000-year millennium. And from, according to Erickson, from the covenant premillennialist or historical premillennialist, whichever term you like there, they believe the millennium is going to be there because of Revelation 20. But they have no explanation for the millennium. There's no theological reasoning for the millennium in their system, because they've made Israel and the church basically the same. And They don't see this tribulation as the same kind of judgment period. They see the church going through it, the whole thing. They don't see the church being separate. And they end up with no real reason for it. But yet realizing that it's a significant event. And there's and you have all this toward it. I've read that before, and I knew his position, but that I hadn't really picked up on that that statement. I thought that was very intriguing. So anyway, the rapture, there are several passages, probably the three key passages would be the John 14. Obviously, the first Thessalonians 4 is the key passage because it uses the term. And then the 1 Corinthians 15. There are several other passages that because of wording and you know, the association of the return of Christ, that we, you know, would interpret them that way. But obviously, all of these passages, one has to realize what your position is, and if you're reading a commentary or listening to somebody, to understand what their position is, because that's how they're going to interpret the passages. So if you're listening to, you know, to R.C. Sproul on any of these passages, you're not going to hear him talk about, we probably won't even hear him use, you'd never, most likely ever hear him use the term rapture, and you're not going to hear him talk about, you know, Christ coming back for the church, because it's going to be one and the same. Of course, he's post-millennial. I'm not sure how they deal with some of these, especially some of the post-mill. Because some of the post-mill see that the millennium is established and then Christ returns at the end of it. But some of them see that there's some aspect of return of Christ back in 70 AD. And it's beyond me when they get into that. But from our perspective, from you know the premillennial dispensational view, is that these passages fit a theological system. They fit in well. As Walford said, there's no explicit text. So, you know, if you're looking for, well, show me in Scripture where it says the rapture occurs and then the tribulation occurs and then the return of Christ, there isn't it. We're not going to find it. But what we are doing is that we see this information. And we're taking this information and we say, how does this fit together? Because we know there's this tribulational period. We know there's a return of Christ. He returns in the forms of judge. We know that he returns and there's a millennial kingdom established. Who's going to populate the millennial kingdom, for one thing? If everybody's taken out at the end, who would be there? You have passages such as in Revelation where Jesus says, you know, I'm going to keep you from that. You have the passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, you know, it's so wonderful that you've believed in Christ and now you're waiting, you know, on your Savior to return and you know, keep you from the wrath that's yet to come, deliver you from that wrath. That sure sounds like deliverance from the tribulational period. You know, all of those, you know, point together and you try to paint the most sound logical picture you can of the information. And so you're basically, you know, back to that issue that's been and will always be all the way through this is, you know, what are you going to do with Scripture? You're going to understand Scripture literally, including all the prophecies of the Old Testament, or are you going to do something different with them? And if you start that system in place, then you end up with this. If you know, if you take the Old Testament literally, say these God made these promises to Israel, He's going to keep those promises, and you go right through with that, then what makes reasonable sense out of all these passages and where you can put them in a consistent system is that these refer to coming of Jesus for the church, those who are alive, those who are dead, in the church, taking them back with Him. And then 7 years later, He returns in the second coming. We have questions or comments or insights or...
It really, I mean, it not only tells us that it's going to
It is pretty specific. Yeah. Good point.
Another thing Randy spoke about, I just two passages in Thessalonians that talks about Christ coming for the saints and with the saints, and this one group pretty much interprets that they're going to happen simultaneously.
Mm-hmm.
But then you got events happening in heaven, like the marriage supper of the Lamb. When are those
going to
take place?
You know, how do they get around that? You know, I'm not real sure. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. You know, what does the post-trib do with that? My guess is, and this is simply, yeah. My guess is, and it's simply a guess, is this other thing of saying that, you know, they don't deal with the details of that. It's a kind of, when you get into that, it's just kind of broad strokes. And so if you don't have to deal with it, if you don't answer the questions of who's going to populate, you just say it's going to happen, then you just kind of move on. So I don't, that's a good question. I'll try to see if I can find out that one. You know, because others, you know, all meal or something, then you get into the idea of just spiritualizing those kind of passages. But the post-trib shouldn't. But I'm not sure if it's that they... See, I mean, whatever they do with it, it'll be greatly different. Because, number one is, they, to a certain extent during the millennium, you know, during or in this period, they make a distinction between Israel and the church. Not as clear of a distinction, but they'll make it a quasi distinction at times. So here, when you go with the marriage lamb, the wedding and so forth, is you're going to make a clear distinction? Probably not. So that's going to make it different. And then also you have this timing issue of, well, if it doesn't occur, you know, if it occurs, was it occurred during the millennium then? And but then you also would have these questions about, who populates. I mean, if you have them all going back, so it's kind of a, I don't know. I will look at that. I'm not sure what they do with that. But my guess is they just tend not to deal with it. And, you know, we all, no matter what your position is on something like this, there are weaknesses. And so, you know, if you find your security in these kind of areas of theology as that everything, you know, has to be nailed down, you know, every T crossed, every I dotted, and some of us have been taught that. And if that's what you're longing for, well, we all long for it, but if that's what you're demanding, then you will be extremely frustrated, because if it was that nailed down, there wouldn't be differences. Now, there would be differences from people that don't believe, from skeptics, but there wouldn't be differences from those who believe. So when you look at the orthodoxy, and you look at what are the things that we hold in common, you know, what are the things that are clear? And you start seeing, you know, some things that come out. And those are those really critical fundamentals that are crystal clear in Scripture that, you know, they're not argued. I mean, they're argued by, you know, people that want to misrepresent Scripture or skeptics or, you know, that have other agendas. But that Jesus was born of a virgin, that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus is God, that He paid for our sins, that salvation is through Jesus, that salvation is by faith. You know, those things are there, and there's, you know, this repertoire of evidence, scriptural evidence that points to that. But then you come to some other things that we don't have some of those precise things about. And I think at that point, what we need to, from my perspective, what we have to need to do is we need to recognize some differences. Like, if it turns out that Jesus is still in the grave, then, you know, just to simply say, well, we've kind of missed that one, and go on, you know, is ridiculous. But if we are mistaken on some of these other issues, well, it's not like, oh, well, no big deal. But it didn't change the course. I mean, there's ultimately this course that Jesus is returning. And that, and everybody's in agreement on that one. And, you know, so we kind of keep those things in perspective. But it doesn't mean because I'm not going to take as dogmatic stand or feel like I, you know, have as the same a volume of evidence for an eschatological position that I simply say, well, I don't have a position. No, I have a position. It's a reasoned position. It's thought out. It's grounded in Scripture. But I'm just not going to say it's on the same level as. But I don't back away from it at the same time either, because it gives a system of seeing Scripture, understanding Scripture, and it seems, it, from my perspective, makes the most sense. But then at some level you have to ask, why is all this information in the Bible about the end times? I mean, who's going to be there for all of it? I mean, even if the if our understanding is correctly, we're not going to be there for the tribulation. So why do we need any information past the rapture? If the post-trib people are correct, well, church is going to be there through the rapture, but why do we need any information about the return of Jesus and about the millennial kingdom? Eschatology cannot be written from the standpoint that its purpose is to give us information about what's to come, that being its sole purpose. That, it makes no sense. To give us information about something that we're not going to be at, what would be the reason of that? But what you find in Scripture is that when we've come to these eschatological passages, they're given for a purpose. The information is accurate. The information is helpful, but it's helpful because it, such as in the Thessalonians, it's be encouraged. Yes, some have died, but that's not the end. They're not going to miss out on anything. You need to understand. Here's the program. Jesus is returning. Those that have died, those that are alive, they go together. They didn't miss out on anything. You know, don't have anxiety. Don't be troubled. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I've got a plan for you. Just as certain as I it will be resurrected, I guarantee you I'll be back for you. It's tied in with this idea of hope, assurances, encouragement, and also in Peter, with how we live our lives. Because it matters. These things are going to happen, therefore, how do you live now? So, you know, all those are important. It's an important thing to study and try to understand. But if we're going to be real honest about it, you know, we have to recognize what Walford was saying is true. It's almost unfortunate he took it out, though I understand why he took it out of later editions or why the editor did. He wouldn't necessarily have said, I'm taking it out. May have been the publisher said, hey, we don't want this controversy. Is the reality is we don't have explicit passages on certain things. Just like Ryrie can, you know, he can deduct who's going to populate the kingdom, but there's not a passage that says, and these people live through the tribulation and they're going to be the ones that are going to mama and papa in the millennium. There's no passage that says that. But yet we have to ask those questions and we move together and we say, this is how it works. And so we have our positions and we can be dogmatic about our positions and we can hold them with great confidence and speak of them very authoritatively, but it's helpful to say, but what really is crystal clear and what really matters is that Jesus came, that He died for my sins, He was resurrected, and He's coming again. Those are essential. They're there. It's not that these others aren't important, but I don't know if it's appropriate to say a sub role, but it's not like, I don't want to say they're of lesser truth, but yet in a sense they are. But yet, how can you say they're of a lesser truth? Because the very passages they're in, it says you know, they're there for our encouragement. But yet that remains true one way or the other. So understanding that, having that perspective for me is helpful. Hope that is for you. Because it helps me to you know, really to have more confidence in Scripture and to put that in place. And I think when we don't, then all of a sudden we come across somebody that we respect and they've got a different position, and we go, oh, and it starts to threaten our whole theology, and you shouldn't do that. Any other thoughts or statements or questions? Or if not, are there any prayer requests?